Would you please open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22? We're going to be in Genesis chapter 22 this morning. We're going to take a pretty different road from the Gospel of Matthew. I know that Josh has been expositing that verse by verse. We're going to go through Genesis chapter 22. The title of our message is, You Have Not Withheld Your Only Beloved Son. And we're going to read verses 1 through 19. The Word of God says this, After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father! And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. You have just been exposed to one of the most graphic and shocking narratives found in Holy Scripture. Only the passion narratives that describe in painstaking detail the glorious suffering and death of Jesus our Lord evoke more awe and wonder. In Genesis 22, Abraham reached the Mount Everest of faith when the knife was raised above his son, above the altar. Here is faith at its zenith. The intensity of this passage reminds us that the journey of faith is not some kind of casual ho-hum trip. The journey of faith features moments of crises that both test our faith and showcase the supremacy of God over all things. As I read and study and meditate on Genesis 22, I continually say to myself, this is so radical. Everything about it is radical. It is a radical story that illustrates radical truths that teach us radical lessons. And that's what we're going to see this morning. I want to show you four radical lessons. Four radical lessons to equip you for your journey of faith. We all have a journey of faith. We all have a race to run. Let's go to the first radical lesson that this passage illustrates for us. It illustrates for us the radical cost of following Christ. The radical cost of following Christ. Look with me there in verse 1. It says there, after these things, God tested Abraham. It says this test from God arrived sometime after these things, referring to the events of Genesis chapter 21. Look with me there in Genesis chapter 21. Look at Genesis 21, verse 1. Look what it says here. It says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Do you remember what he did here? Do you remember the promise that the Lord kept? Look at verse 2. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. You see, Isaac was the product of Yahweh God's faithfulness to his word, his faithfulness to his promises. Do you remember the joy over the miraculous birth of Isaac? Look at it in verse 6. It says, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. Oh, rejoice, celebrate. Isaac has come after so long. God has been faithful to his covenant promise to Abraham, that promise that he made all the way back in Genesis 12, the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant. Finally, after 25 years since that product, after 25 years of waiting and striving and growing in the faith, Isaac had arrived. But now comes God's testing of Abraham. And this God intends good for Abraham. Listen to me. When God tests believers, it is not meant to cause them to fail or trip up. It is meant to reveal true saving faith and the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. We are told that God has brought this test to Abraham. No matter how painful it is, we are to conclude that it is being done for a good and holy reason. This is what he says to him. He says, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Abraham's number was called. And Abraham was ready to hear from his Lord and God. No conditions, just merely, here I am. Abraham, he's going to be knocked off his feet with the cost of following God. Look at verse 2. Here it goes. Take your son. Okay? Let's continue. Your only son, Isaac. Isaac was the one child born of Sarah. The name of this precious son means laughter. His name is associated with joy and God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham and Sarah. He continues, he says, whom you love. There was sweet and enduring affection for his son. What God is asking of Abraham would go against what Abraham cherishes the most in this life. The threefold description of Abraham's son ramps up the intensity and the emotion. There's a lot of history in those words. He says, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And with these words, Abraham's world is completely rocked. A burnt offering. A burnt offering is when an animal was sacrificed and burned upon an altar, completely consumed by the fire. It's associated with a couple of things theologically. It's associated, one, with the wholehearted worship of the one who is offering this animal sacrifice, and it's associated with atonement and forgiveness. This is a radical cost, and it's radical on more than one level. Let's just think about this. For starters, Isaac is Abraham's only beloved son. There's the father-son attachment that has to be overcome. On another level, there's the seeming contradiction between God's good character and what God is demanding for Abraham to do. And then, to top it all off, this command to offer Isaac as a sacrifice would kill off literally all of the covenant promises that God had promised to Abraham. Is this the end? Will the covenant promises that were to be realized through Isaac and Isaac alone all go up in smoke? This promise included the future offspring who would bring salvific blessing to all of the nations. There's a sense in which the gospel is on the line here. The future Savior, the future deliverer that would come from Isaac. What a radical cost to following the Lord. It is the test of all tests. This will test Abraham's loyalty. Is Yahweh, God, truly king in his heart? Or is Isaac, his son, truly king over his heart? This will test Abraham's faith. Does Abraham really believe that God's repeated covenant promises are unconditional and irrevocable, guaranteed? Is he going to work out his faith in obedience, all the while letting God work out the multivariate complications that this command brings him? This illustrates the radical cost of following Christ. There's a sense in which it is radical to become a believer, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. I want you to see this principle that our Lord teaches himself. Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, we're just going to skip right to the chase. In verse 26, we see Jesus teaching the crowds lessons of salvation. And look what our Lord Jesus Christ says. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does this mean? Does this mean literal hatred for family members? Of course not. You're sitting with family members right now. This is talking about ultimate allegiance. It's a figure of speech to show the intensity of one's commitment to Christ over all. In other words, when the rubber meets the road, if your family members reject Christ, if you have to choose between family or Christ, it's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. What is it that you love the most? What is it that you cherish the most? Rest assured, there are going to be times in your life that God is going to put you to the test. Is Christ the supreme love of your life? Will you submit to him at all costs? Are you willing to leave behind a serious relationship if it compromises your holiness? Are you willing to say no to a job promotion if it jeopardizes your family life? Are you able to praise God and worship him even when you experience horrific loss? You need to be equipped for the journey of faith by knowing the radical cost of following Christ. Our loyalty to Christ is going to be tested. The convictions we hold regarding human sexuality and gender, they're going to cost us. It's starting to cost people in Salina, and it's coming to the mecca of conservative theology and culture, McPherson, too, I promise you. It may cost you family. It may cost you friends. It may cost you career opportunities. It may cost you job stability. It may cost you wealth. It may cost you influence. It may cost you comfort. Are you going to cave? Are you going to deny Jesus Christ? Or will you in faith obey him? It's a radical cost. Oh, but he is worth it. He is so worth it. Let's go to the second radical lesson. The second radical lesson that will equip you for the journey of faith is the radical faith of true disciples. The radical faith. Radical faith of true disciples. Both in his actions and his words, Abraham is putting his radical faith on display for all to see. In colorful detail, the story informs the reader that Abraham walked by faith in God no matter the cost. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. This is right away obedience. He does not flinch or hesitate. And it says he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. There is no arguing. There is no complaining. Instead, what we see is a man who obeys God no matter the cost. He springs into action. You don't split wood, by the way. You don't split wood after saddling the donkey. But you'll have to forgive Abraham for being out of his mind. We can imagine it, can't we? We can imagine the perplexity and the confusion and the heartache. Of course, Abraham is experiencing those thoughts and feelings, but guess what does not dictate Abraham's actions? His thoughts and feelings don't. Why is that? Because faith rises above them. Verse 4 communicates that this trip to the land of Moriah was a 3-day journey. 3 days? 3 days? Walking with 3 other individuals whom you could not share this information with. There's time for reflection. There's going to be time for reconsideration if you have a 3-day walk. There's going to be time to turn back. Someone today might say this to God after 3 days. You know, Lord, I've prayed about it, and I just don't feel a peace about this. I just don't feel a peace about this, so you want me to be happy, right, God? Doesn't happen. Verse 5, Abraham says to the other 2 male servants, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there. Perhaps they reach the slope of the mountain and the donkey can't make it up further. The word boy here, it's a special term. It most likely refers to Isaac, the son, being a teenager. It's used earlier in Genesis to refer to the half-brother Ishmael. Isaac is most likely a teenager. After all, he has the ability to trek up a mountain carrying lumber. Abraham says something that is radical here, that demonstrates a radical faith in God and God's promises. Look what he says next. He says, and we will worship and come again to you. I want you to think about that statement, what that's saying. He doesn't say, I will. I will worship and come back to you. He doesn't say, I will. And he doesn't say, we might. We might. I'm hopeful something might happen. We might. No, this is a supernatural faith. Abraham, what is Abraham doing here? He's clinging to the faithful character of God and the promises that were made to Abraham regarding Isaac being the heir. But how? How? How is it that his dear son Isaac is going to return? Verse 6, we see more action. The elderly man needed his teenage boy to carry the wood that would be the fuel for the fire that would consume him. How dreadful. And he was resolved, though. The two of them walked on together. What a haunting scene. We hear Isaac's voice for the first time in verse 7. My father! Here I am, my son. This is the second time that Abraham says, here I am. Here I am. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He is confused. He is perplexed. What is going on, Papa? Something isn't adding up. Where's the sacrificial lamb? I mean, we've worshiped God. We've offered sacrifices hundreds of times. There's been an animal. There's been a lamb. Where is the lamb? What is going on? I'm confused. Then we see another radical statement of faith in verse 8. Look what Abraham says to him. He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. You see, right here we see that Abraham, he is casting himself upon God's sovereign mercy. He is looking to God for the solution to this. In light of verse 14, in light of what we see in verse 14, we rightly interpret this as an expression of hope. Maybe Abraham believed it possible that God would provide an animal upon the mountain. It doesn't say. It's ambiguous. But you do see hope shining through that dark road. The vacuum of confusion is filled with the light of hope. Somehow, some way, God is going to provide what is necessary in this demanding situation. And that's how disciples of Jesus Christ should approach the difficult times of life. God will provide. I don't know how. I don't know when. But God will provide. So the two of them walked on together. They finally arrive in verse 9, and we get a slow motion, agonizing sequence of Abraham's faith working out in obedience. It says here that Abraham built the altar. He arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. The text doesn't make this explicit, but if Abraham is 115 years old or so, and Isaac is 15 years old, think about this. Think about your own teenager. Isaac could have easily resisted. We conclude that Isaac is submitting to his father's will. Is there weeping and wailing taking place right now? The feelings are there for both father and son, and yet God's word is silent about the feelings. That's because the focus is upon Abraham's unwavering, radical faith in God, a faith that obeys. Then, in verse 10, the unthinkable moment of truth arrives. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. This says it all, doesn't it? When stretched to the limit, Abraham leaned into God and trusted God, and he raised his hand. And the dagger was a second from being thrusted into his only beloved son. But this is not how the story is going to end. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, there's urgency here. It's coming really soon. He's about ready to strike. Abraham, Abraham, stop. Abraham, here I am. That's the third time Abraham has said, "Here I am." He is ready. Ready to obey. "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." By the way, here we conclude that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord is speaking, and yet the angel of the Lord speaks as if he is God. Abraham had sacrificed his son, not physically, but he did so in spirit. Incredibly, he was willing to count the cost and in faith obey God. Why? Why could he? How could he do this? Well, the angel says this, because you fear God. What does it mean to fear God? It means that you revere God. What does it mean to fear God in this context? It means you worship God. What does it mean to fear God? It means that you are utterly devoted to God. What does it mean to fear God? It means that God is your supreme, ultimate love in this world. It's a love that transcends even the most intimate of family relationships. Amen. This test was to see if Abraham feared and loved God even more than Abraham loved his one and only beloved son. This is the radical faith of a true disciple. Listen to me. Faith without works is dead. James 2:21, applying this passage, says, "And was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" What does he mean by that? It means that his faith was confirmed as valid. His obedience to the Lord was evidence that his faith was true and not false. Faith, a faith that does not need to be exercised, is a worthless faith. These moments of crises in our lives come from a good God who showcases the all-surpassing value of Christ through the radical faith of his disciples. So here's the question: how can I strengthen my faith so that I pass the tests that God has for me in the journey of faith? I want to share with you one powerful principle. It's just one of many, but I want you to consider this, and I think we see this in Abraham. Live according to what you know from God and his word, not according to what you think or feel. Let me say that again. Live according to what you know from God and his word, and not according to what you think or feel. How was it that Abraham remained loyal to God and obeyed him in such a radical way? I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to turn to the Hall of Faith. I want you to see the Holy Spirit's application of this passage. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Look at this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and look at this carefully, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Donald Gray Barnhouse's insight is sharp at this point. I quote him: "As Abraham and Isaac had walked for 3 days through country growing more and more desolate, and at the slow, measured pace of the burdened mule, his mind went around and around the matter, and he ultimately came to the calm conclusion that he was going to see a miracle. God is going to perform a miracle and raise Isaac from the dead. Doubt may say that this is foolish, that there has never been a resurrection in the history of the world. That doesn't make any difference. A resurrection is compatible with the nature of God, but a contradiction is not compatible with the nature of God. God is life and the author of life. It would be a small matter for the God who created the universe, including the first man, to bring life back into a dead body. So the one clear, logical conclusion is that God is going to raise Isaac from the dead, end quote. Wow. That's what Hebrews is teaching us. That was Abraham's conclusion. And it's so key to understand this. It says there in Hebrews that Abraham had received the promises. The promises of God's word, the promises of God's sure word, the promises of God's guaranteed word. God had repeatedly promised to Abraham ever since Genesis 12 that he would bear a descendant, an offspring, a seed through whom a great nation would come, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And he, despite the command to offer Isaac on the altar, he clung to the promise of God's word. He was tenacious. He knew that whatever God said in his word is clear and is true and can be trusted. I learned a three-question paradigm many years ago from a pastor friend of mine, Rick Holland. Three questions. What do you feel? What do you think? And what do you know? When you face trials or times of crises, walking by faith requires the right perspective on what you think, what you feel, and what you know. Picture a three-vehicle train as a metaphor of faith. The engine should be what you know regarding God, his promises, and his commands. The middle car should be what you think. The caboose, you know, the caboose, dragging the end there, what you should feel. In other words, your faith is to be driven by what you know, and what you know should be driven by what you think, and what you know and think should drive what you feel. And when you reverse that, when what you feel becomes the engine, then you will be walking in disobedience and disorder in this life. Amen. You know what I'm talking about? So try asking yourself these questions when you are faced with a test of faith. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? Knowledge, the engine. Feelings, the caboose. That's the radical faith of a true disciple. Let's go to the third radical lesson here that equips us. And that is this: there's a radical provision of substitutionary atonement. It's a radical provision. In verse 13, Abraham's eyes are suddenly drawn to a ram that's stuck in a dense thicket. It turns out that God provided for Abraham in a most welcome way. And Abraham is going to worship God for it. Do you see it there? And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering. Oh, I bet that was worship. Instead of his son, it says. Substitution is clearly being communicated. This animal reminded both Abraham and Isaac that fellowship with God may only occur when sin's penalty of death is paid. Instead of an adult human, a full-grown ram is sacrificed. What a radical turn of events. The mountain summit was named after a title given to Yahweh. Yahweh will provide. How fitting is that? How fitting is that in light of, remember what Abraham said to Isaac when Isaac said, hey, where's the lamb? Yahweh will provide. And I want you to note, it's not titled, Abraham's faith is so awesome. Once again, God is the hero of the story. Always. God's always the hero of the story. This place is now memorial to God's faithfulness and love. At Mount Moriah, Yahweh provided Abraham with the sacrificial animal that took the place of his only beloved son on that altar. And it goes on, it says, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. This event passed on from generation to generation of believers. It pointed to a future hope for all of those who would trust in God's provision for salvation. And we know from 2 Chronicles chapter 3 that Solomon, King Solomon, built the house of the Lord upon Mount Moriah, the place where animal sacrifices would atone for the sins of the people of Israel. But we know this, dead animals cannot ultimately atone for sins. And so this, the Lord will provide, it gave way to a time in which God would provide the ultimate sacrifice. Listen to John the Baptist in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This passage illustrates the radical provision of substitutionary atonement. What is that radical provision? It is the God-man, Jesus Christ, nothing less. Our radical rebellion against God deserves his radical punishment, but the radical provision of substitutionary atonement is Jesus Christ being punished on the cross for us. You see, Jesus is the ram. Jesus is the ram. Jesus is the only true way of atonement. You are a human being. You have sinned against a holy God. Therefore, God requires eternal death of a human being. And so, God in his love and his mercy for you, he sent the eternal Son, and his Son, we read it in Philippians 2, he took on human flesh. He became man. He was the God-man. And so this is the perfect substitution for any sinner that would repent of their sins, that would count the cost and would cling to the promise of the gospel and say, there is my hope, there is my salvation, there is my provision, there is my security. And maybe there's an individual here today. Maybe you've been brought here by a family member. Maybe you are teetering on the fence. I want to call to you to count the cost. I want to let you know that Jesus Christ is the ultimate prize, that you can have eternal life, you can have the forgiveness of sins, you can have a home with God the Father after you die if you would but turn from your sins and trust in the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross, believe that he died on the cross and that he was raised from the dead, and turn to him and follow him the rest of your life. Come to him. Come to Christ. Have your sins atoned for, because the alternative is an eternity of death in a place called hell. It's a radical provision, though, isn't it? God's only Son. Well, that leads us to conclude with the radical rewards of loyal obedience. That's our fourth radical lesson to equip us in this journey of faith. My friends, the cost is high, but wow, look at the rewards. He goes on in verses 15 through 18 to describe the rewards. He says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. And here, look at it. The angel, he acknowledges that this was awesome faith. This was a radical act of faith. And Abraham's obedience would be rewarded. He says, I will surely bless you. How so? He goes on, he says, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. That's amazing. An incalculable amount of descendants would come from Abraham and would come from this one child of promise. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Here's a new angle to the Abrahamic covenant. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. There's a little bit of an interpretive question here. It's kind of hard to come to a conclusion. Is the offspring here referring to Israel. And that would fit because the original audience of this book, the book of Genesis, are the children of Israel. They're poised to cross the Jordan. They're poised to take over the land of Canaan. They're going to defeat their enemies. Or is this referring to the Lion of Judah? Is this referring to the one, the descendant of Isaac, who would be a descendant of Judah, who would have a scepter? We don't know. We don't know for sure. He continues on. He says, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Here we see that gospel promise. This is why we're here this morning, my friends. Because God is faithful to his promises. And we see here that obedience matters. Isaac survives, therefore Israel survives, therefore the Messiah came. You're tied to this account. God recognizes loyal obedience to him with radical rewards. Now, this was special in the sense that Abraham was a recipient of covenant blessing. This isn't a direct parallel. But what does God promise those who remain faithful to Christ and obey him? Well, Jesus says your reward in heaven is very great. In Matthew chapter 19, you can turn there. I think it's fair to refer to this passage because we talked about how costly it is to follow Christ. It might cost us our family relationships. Look at Matthew 19, verses 28 through 29. Jesus said to them, "Truly, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my namesake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Roles of authority in the future kingdom. Multitudes of spiritual family members. My brothers and sisters, we are family here. It's a joy to be here with you. Why? Because counting the cost and following Christ results in untold fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. We have one another to spend the rest of eternity with. Eternal joy and peace. This is just but a small sampling of the radical rewards of obeying God. And it is radical. We don't even deserve it. I mean, this is grace. We're just doing what's expected of us, and yet he lavishes his grace. It's a radical passage, isn't it? Here we have four radical lessons that equip you for the journey of faith. It's the radical cost of following Christ, the radical faith of true disciples, the radical provision of substitutionary atonement, the radical rewards of loyal obedience. We titled the message, "You Have Not Withheld Your Only Beloved Son." The Christian cannot help but see the gospel allusions from this passage. Go to Romans chapter 8. I think this is a fitting end. Romans 8, verse 32. I wonder if the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had Genesis 22 in mind when he said this in Romans 8, 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" On that day, Isaac carried the wood on his shoulders upon which he would lay. On another day, Jesus carried the wood on his shoulders upon which he would be nailed. On that day, God gave Abraham a ram to die in place of Abraham's descendant Isaac. On that day at Calvary, God gave his son to die in place of Abraham's spiritual descendants. On that day, God spared Abraham's son. On that day at Golgotha, God did not save his son. On that day at Golgotha, God did not spare his son. On that day, there was no animal who would be slain instead of God's very own, one and only beloved son, Jesus. It's true. The cost of following Christ is radical. But how can true disciples not do so in light of the radical provision of salvation and the rewards that it brings? Would you pray with me?